I met a family, or know a family, who told me a story recently, a local family, local story, where they were at the rest stop down there near Douglas City. And they happened to be there at the rest stop, and there was a lady there that I don't recall all the details, but I think she was kind of, I don't know if she was living out of her car kind of thing or how that was working. She was passing through. She wasn't a resident of Weaverville or Trinity County. In any case, they just got to talking with this gal, and she turns out is a believer, and I think was just having some struggles and some difficulties in her life and was trying to make her way. I don't recall if it was to the coast or back to Reading or wherever it was. But in any case, and I'm not saying everybody should, you know, take strangers home with them or what have you. But in this case, they decided as a family that they felt comfortable to invite this woman back to their house. And they did. And they gave her a meal. And they fellowshipped with her. And they invited her to stay the night so she had a, you know, a decent place to stay instead of in her car. And the next morning, they all got up and went about their business. And she went on their way. And the husband reported to me that it was sweet, that it was just a sweet time of even fellowship with another believer in this case. But the reason I'm telling you that story is for a couple of the parables that we're going to be talking about today. And the first one, the key component is compassion. Compassion. And I would suggest to you that, that's a marvelous story of showing compassion. Showing compassion even to strangers. Showing hospitality to strangers, which we are absolutely called to do in the Scripture. Well, another kind of big theme that we're going to talk about this morning, too, is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Here's just a fun little brief story about forgiveness that I came across. It says that a young boy once was asked, "What is forgiveness?" And he gave this answer: "It is the odor that flowers breathe when they are trampled on." You got to let that one sink in. I had to read that one twice. Forgiveness is the odor that flowers breathe when they are trampled on. Right? Oftentimes we might be trampled on by one person or another, or that's the way we feel anyway. And yet, when we offer forgiveness, there is a fragrant aroma that comes out of that. Well, we've been learning about the parables, which largely have dealt with the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God. Up until now, the parables that we have considered primarily have been concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And when we say mysteries, or when the Bible uses that word mysteries, it most often means something that is now being taught that was not previously known. So when Jesus says, I am teaching you these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he is teaching us things about the kingdom that they had not been taught before. So looking back into the Old Testament, they didn't know about these mysteries. And that is what he is doing, exposing those mysteries, those truths about the kingdom. He is unpacking these for the people. And so far for us in our parable study, it has included the parable of the four soils, which dealt with the planting of the kingdom and who would be included in the kingdom. There was the wheat and the tares, those who would try and thwart the planting of the kingdom, especially Satan, followed by then the mustard seed and leaven, which dealt with the expansion and the growth of the kingdom. And last week, we continued with the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, which described the immense value and worth of heaven, followed then by a parable called the dragnet, a favorite of mine because it's a fishing parable, which described to whom the kingdom was being offered, namely, everyone. That when that dragnet goes out to gather up the fish, it does so indiscriminately. The gospel offer, the gospel message goes out to everyone. Of course, in Jesus' day, it was to the Jew first, but then the Gentile. And that's where we come in the course of the church. It is indiscriminately offered to everyone. Of course, it doesn't mean that all will end up in the kingdom, but the offer does go out to all. Well, this week we will transition into parables that teach lessons in regard to what I call kingdom citizenship. In other words, once somebody has entered into the kingdom and they have been granted citizenship, what are the duties? What are the responsibilities of being a citizen in God's kingdom? Now, what we mean by a kingdom citizen is simply somebody who has been mercifully and graciously saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have placed their faith in Him and His work on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, and they have been granted eternal life, specifically eternal life with Him. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know for 100% certainty that if you died right now, you would go to heaven? Here's a quick test. Have you ever told a lie? I'm not asking for answers. I'm not asking for hands raised even. I'll be the first. Have you ever stolen anything? Something big, something small. Maybe made off with the, some extras from your desk drawer at work or whatever. Have you ever used God's name as a curse word? Have you ever looked lustfully at another person? Because Jesus says that if you have ever looked lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. The same can be said of women towards men. Have you ever been angry with someone? Jesus says that if you have anger towards another brother or sister, you are guilty of murder. Murder. If you have done these things, then by your own admission, you are a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterous murderer. And on the day of judgment, you would receive a guilty verdict from Him with the sentence of eternal punishment in hell and the lake of fire. This would be true of committing even one sin. For we read in James, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The fact is, we have all sinned. We are all worthy of God's wrath. However, the Bible says that God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son to suffer and die on the cross in our place. He dies on the cross for guilty sinners. We have broken God's law, but Jesus is the one who has paid our fine. That means that Jesus Himself can legally dismiss your case. Done. Boom. Get out of court. You're free to go. You're off the hook. Your rap sheet is clean. There is no rap sheet. He can commute even your death sentence. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's exactly what He did. That's exactly what He did, because He is God. In the flesh, He beat out death by resurrecting from the dead. Jesus' charge to you, His admonition to you, what He tells us is repent. Repent and believe. Turn away from that life of sin. Believe in My gospel. Believe in Me that I did this for you, that this is true. Denounce your sin. Receive My free gift of forgiveness and eternal life by faith. And receive the gift too of the Holy Spirit. That is that free offer for all of us. So again, if you were to die today, do you know for certainty that you would be in God's kingdom as a kingdom citizen? Because if there's any question mark, any doubt, today is the day of your salvation. It needs to be. It must be. You must repent and believe and trust in Him. Not only will you find forgiveness and eternal life with Him, oh, but like I said, He gives you His Holy Spirit and He will walk with you daily from now until you are with Him. It is a win-win situation, friends. On to today's parables. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time this morning in Your Word. We thank You for the time just to be together. We pray, Lord, that Your Word would not fall on deaf ears or closed hearts or closed minds, but Lord, that right now, if we need to have those things open to receive it, to hear it, to understand it, to apply it to our life, Your Holy Spirit would help us to do just that. And Lord, there may be somebody here that needs to know Christ, that needs to repent of their sins and trust in You. And Lord, that they would even, in their own hearts and minds, pray that to You and confess to You and receive that free gift of salvation. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we're going to start off with arguably the most popular of Jesus' parables. It is one that even unbelievers know the story of. It has inspired the building of many a hospital, and its name has been adopted by countless do-good organizations and people helpers. Anyone want to toss out what they think it is? The Good Samaritan. Exactly, the Good Samaritan. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Just a little context here as you're turning to Luke chapter 10. Jesus didn't have a problem with the Samaritans the way the rest of the Jews did. We've talked before about the fact that the two groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, mutually despised one another. The Jews considered the Samaritans as half-breeds because they intermarried with foreigners. The Samaritans believed the center of their worship, including sacrifice, should be on Mount Gerizim, while the Jews held to the temple at Jerusalem as kind of their religious focal point. The Samaritans believed only in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of Moses there, the first five in the Bible, as inspired books, while the Jews had many other books that they believe also were inspired that made up the Jewish canon of Scripture, which is what we call our Old Testament. In any case, the two groups were like oil and water. Basically, they did not mix. They didn't want to mix. While Jesus recognized the differences between the two groups, for instance, he referred to the Samaritan leper of Luke 17:18 as this foreigner, so he was acknowledging there is this difference. He also didn't speak any disparaging words against the Samaritans. In fact, just the opposite. He led the Samaritan woman of John 4 to salvation, and consequently she became a gospel light in her community. Later on, Jesus healed the Samaritan leper we just mentioned, who was the only one to actually return to Him and give Him thanks. So now we see a whole parable where the main character is the Samaritan, called the Good Samaritan. He's the star of the show. And not only is the Samaritan the good guy, but in the case of this parable, the Jewish authorities really become the bad guys. Because that's exactly what they were displaying in their lives. Now, this parable answers some questions raised by one of the Jewish lawyers. A Jewish lawyer at that time was just a Jewish authority, a Jewish leader who was an expert in the Old Testament law. We call it Old Testament. They just called it the law of Moses. Jesus has been speaking of His close relationship with God as His Father and the authority given to Him by the Father and the disciples, by the authority given to Him and the disciples by the Father. And then the scribe ask the following question, this lawyer. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 10. And a lawyer stood up and put Him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, just stop there for a moment, because it's interesting that Jesus, He didn't just launch into the gospel, which He most certainly could have done. But rather, Jesus decides to take this guy, this lawyer, this expert in the law, back to the law, back to what he knew best, what he was familiar with. And indeed, He's going to use the law to show him his sin and really what needs to be done about it. Look at verse 27. And He answered, so this is the lawyer now answering, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself." And He, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Sounds pretty easy. I mean, here, what Jesus is saying is, He is saying that a saving relationship with God starts by loving Him. With this quotation of Scripture here, we can only love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And if you love Him, you have certainly believed in Him. And if you have believed in Him, you must have trusted His gospel message for the forgiveness of your sins, which includes the fact, too, at least for this man back then, that this was the Messiah. This is God incarnate, who is the only one who can forgive sins. Now, Only after you have a love for God can you have a true love for other people. For this lawyer believed that he believed exactly what the rest of the Jews believed. That if you said this, what we call the Shema, that quotation of Scripture there we just read out of Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. And by the way, that's really Israel's foundational doctrinal statement. It says exactly what they believe. Love God, love other people. Then, if you said that, you were good to go. You were good to go in the eternal life department. In fact, the Shema is currently recited by religious Jews 3 times daily. That they believe, man, that's got to come out of my mouth. That comes out of my mouth. Signed, sealed, delivered, good to go. Now, it's interesting that after Jesus' reply, the lawyer then kind of wasn't willing to let it go. He says, great, if you believe that and you've done that, go, do it, and you're good. In fact, the lawyer sees Jesus' answer even as a bit demeaning because Jesus did what he does so well, doesn't he? One, whenever somebody tries to question him, then he often turns it back around and poses another question to that same person, which kind of takes the person by surprise and even causes that person to examine their heart in the matter. And two, Jesus tells the lawyer what the lawyer already knew to be true. So the lawyer is not really satisfied here with Jesus' answer. He really still feels the need to test Jesus. Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now for the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they had developed a very narrow definition of who they believed their neighbor to be. To them, their neighbors were other righteous people. For us, it would be like saying, you know, well, our neighbors are just my church family. That's it. Those are my neighbors. This meant for the Jews, the Samaritans were not their neighbors, nor were the Romans, or even Jews who were not living like the Pharisees thought they should. None of those people he would have considered his neighbor. And I'm sure much of this goes back to Old Testament teaching too, when God called the nation of Israel to separate itself from the pagan nations as God's chosen and holy people. Of course, how many times did they fail in that? It seems now that they kind of use that argument when it suits them. It's really become more or less an excuse to hate, to point the finger at, or to exclude. And of course, Jesus is here to just turn so many of their previously held beliefs just upside down. The things they thought to be true, Jesus is saying, not true. Not a right understanding of the Scriptures, including who their neighbor is, which now Jesus takes this opportunity to show them who their neighbor is. And he does so with a parable. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man. Now, just briefly, presumably this would be a Jewish man. If Jesus, a Jew, was telling a story and just said a man, it would be a Jewish man. A Jewish man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Going down, when you look at a map, he's actually going kind of northeast, but it's an elevation thing. Jerusalem's higher. He's going down to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, you have to recognize that it was oftentimes dangerous to travel on some of these roads in Palestine of that time. And this was one of those roads that you had to be particularly careful on. It often did have, it was a popular route for robbers and thieves and whatnot. So there are these kinds of traveling dangers. That's why so often people would travel in caravans. It offered them protection. Here it just says a man. So he's by himself. And sure enough, he gets picked off and stripped and beaten and robbed. Look at verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, Pharisees were descendants of Aaron. The priests were descendants of Aaron, divided into 24 classes, and they were the ones that were assigned to the temple service. The heads of the classes were called the chief priests. Now, we don't have a ton of information from the Scripture regarding all of a priest's duties and functions. We do know that they were the ones to perform the animal sacrifices. They did things like what Zacharias did and burned the incense in the temple and did just all kinds of those temple jobs and duties. If it had to do with the temple, the priests were basically in charge of it. So job is spiritual in some way, to some degree, and one would naturally assume then that a priest would be a godly man. That this priest would especially be one who would follow the Shema, those two greatest commandments, to love God and love others, especially if it meant extending mercy to somebody who needed it. In this case, even a fellow Jew. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a beaten man. And in this case, somebody beaten so badly that he is half dead. I mean, it's kind of eerie. But you can imagine walking down the street and coming upon somebody in kind of this crumpled up, maybe strange or weird position. Blood is all over them. Maybe their face is kind of a mangled mess. Maybe they're moving. Maybe they're not. How would you react? I mean, at the very least, I'm sure it would be a bit of a shock to most of us. I mean, maybe you wouldn't even know how to begin by way of helping this person, but, you know, we would hope that most of us would, at least even if we didn't deal with them directly, that, boom, we'd be off in a shot finding help, right? Or calling an emergency person on our cell phone, or doing whatever we could to get this person some help. Or maybe we do rush up to them and see what's wrong and how we can be of assistance. And yet, what does this priest do? But when he sees him, goes by on the other side. Sees him and it's like, shoom, just moves away from him and just continues on down the path. Now, because of the end of the story and the point that Jesus is making by having this man go to the other side, we know he's not running off to get help. That's not what his intention is. No, he's going to get away. He's going to go to the other side to avoid having to help this man, especially if the guy's dead, because then he definitely doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't want to touch him, because if you, as a Jew, touch a dead body, oh, then you're unclean and you got to go through the whole cleansing process again. So it's like, no, I'm just going to avoid going the other side. Look what happens next, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, Levites, of course, were from the tribe of Levi. They were not descendants of Aaron, but they were also set aside for temple service, in that they were the helpers to the priests. They were the priest's assistants in the functions of the temple. Now, you would also assume that because of this, they would too be ones who would be quick to come to this man's rescue. But not this Levite. No, he too. Other side. Get away from this situation. Don't look at it. Don't deal with it. Doesn't it blow you away when there is something so obvious that should be done in a given situation, even more than one person realizes it, but nobody lifts a finger to do anything about it? It's kind of like dinner time at the Underwood house. Plenty of dishes piling up, and everybody's like, dishes? I don't see any dishes. Let's go to the other side. Let's go to another room. Maybe they won't notice. It's like the big pink elephant in the room. I said that to my son yesterday. He's like, what pink elephant in the room? I had to explain what the pink elephant in the room was. But that's kind of what it's like. Everybody just wants to ignore it and go about their business. Let's press on. Verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt something. What did he feel? Compassion. He felt compassion. The word there, the Greek word, is to feel deeply about, to have pity upon. This is the same word that is most often used of Jesus' attitude towards the multitudes and towards individuals. He had compassion on them. Look at verse 34. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, his animal. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. The man sees him. Compassion. Bam! Springs into action, taking care of this man's need and just exactly what it is that he needed of him. And he doesn't just abandon him and send him on his way, but he realizes the guy's half dead. I can't just leave him here. I'm going to put him on my animal. I'm going to take this guy to the nearest inn, the nearest motel, and make sure he's got a place to stay. Why did Jesus choose a Samaritan for this story? I mean, this is totally intentional on his part, because these two would have been normally enemies. Jesus is trying to make a very huge and obvious point, and he does so in such a clear, black and white way. You know, we might think to ourselves, well, okay, great, man, that's awesome for that guy. And that probably would have been enough, right, to take somebody to the hotel and just get him a room and let him, you know, start to recover kind of thing. But not for this good Samaritan. That's not the end of it. There's more. Look at verse 35. And on the next day, meaning, gang, he stayed overnight with this guy. Maybe he got another room, maybe he stayed in the room, whatever. He continued to monitor him, to bandage him, to treat him, to help him, to care for him. He stopped his plans, whatever it was that he needed to be or wherever he was going, to take the time to do this. And he, the next day, takes out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and he gives them to the innkeeper, and he says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He didn't have a cell phone that he could call his, you know, business or call his family and say, hey, I'm running a little late, I'm taking care of a guy, blah, blah, blah. He stayed the one night, he says, I gotta go, but I'm gonna be back. Here's some money, please continue to take care of him until I return. And then I'll pay you back. Now notice first, friends, that the Samaritan, again, yes, he stayed the night, he takes care of him. In addition, the text never identifies the Samaritan as being some rich guy. We don't know if he was or not, but maybe he wasn't. In other words, it's not like the guy just necessarily had money coming out, that it was a real easy thing for him to do. Maybe he didn't have a lot of money. We don't exactly know. It would be speculation on our parts. But he didn't do all of this because he was looking to get reimbursed from the guy. He was doing all of this because he had a heart of compassion. I mean, can we say that about ourselves? You might be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, you know what? I'm sorry, but I'm just not a very compassionate person. It's just not my nature. Get over it. You're called to be. You're called to be. Defending David and his men who ate the consecrated showbread and the priests who would break the temple rules on the Sabbath by working, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 and God saying this, I desire compassion, literally mercy, and not sacrifice. In other words, he's saying, don't give me your external, you know, going through the motions kind of deal. I want to see a heart filled with compassion. Friends, the reason you and I can do this is because the compassion and the mercy our Lord has for us. Because of the compassion and mercy that our Lord displayed for us when He went to the cross. And the compassion and mercy that our Lord continues to extend to us because of His tremendous love for us. That is the reason that each and every believer can and should have a heart of compassion and mercy. If you can't find it in your heart to show compassion and be merciful, then you need to repent. And maybe you need to get saved. Because that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about compassion and mercy. Now, do some of us recognize that compassion and mercy maybe isn't the easiest thing for us? Sure. But that's still no excuse to not seek after it and ask God to help change you and to even create in you a heart of compassion and mercy. And you know what? It doesn't always have to be the big obvious situations that we might be called to show compassion in. You know, people beaten and laying by the road half dead. No, there are all kinds of ways and situations for you to show compassion. Jesus felt compassion, for instance, for those with physical maladies, right? Can you have compassion on somebody who is sick or on somebody who's disabled? The father felt compassion for his prodigal son who finally returned home. Can you have compassion on those that have maybe blown it in life and are seeking forgiveness? Jesus had compassion for the poor, the hungry, and the destitute. Can you do likewise? The master of the slave, who ended up being known as the wicked slave, had compassion on that slave who couldn't repay his debt. How are you in the compassion department when somebody wrongs you in some way? Can you still show them compassion? Mercy? Jesus had compassion for the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Can you have compassion towards those who need to hear the gospel? Or maybe just need some discipleship in their lives? Try to think of at least one time when you showed compassion to somebody. And praise God for it. Praise God for that time or times that you showed compassion. Give Him the glory for the compassion you were able to share. Now, I want you to think of at least one time, if not more, when you failed to be compassionate or merciful. And then ask God for His forgiveness. Maybe there is somebody that you might actually have to also go to and ask for their forgiveness. Then, friends, you keep your eyes and ears open for that next moment, that next opportunity that God will give you to be compassionate, to show compassion and mercy, especially maybe in an area that is a little more difficult for you. And then you do it. You do it to His glory. Well, Jesus wraps things up with this lawyer by asking a final question. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now, it's kind of one of those questions with an obvious answer, huh? Where if you get it wrong, you really got problems. And the lawyer responds, and he responds correctly. Look at verse 37. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. I mean, just like we have seen so many other times, Jesus' call to be kingdom citizens, friends, is a proactive call. We saw this so clearly with John the Baptist. He told the people exactly what a repentant, godly life would look like. He said, you have extra food and clothes, then you give to the person who has none. You have unscrupulous business practices, you stop it and you do what's right. Basically, you don't lie, cheat, steal, but you go about your life and business in a way that benefits others. And the Christian life is a proactive life. In other words, if you really love God, if you really love His Son, you love the Holy Spirit, you love His Word, then your life will reflect that. It will be a life of doing good. It will never, never be a life of just kind of, you know, kicking back and taking it easy and letting other people do all the work and not doing anything for the kingdom. There is no such thing as armchair Christianity. There's not. There is nothing passive about being a Christian. Zero. The big idea here with this parable, the compassion and mercy that you show to others will be the fruit of your salvation. The compassion and mercy you show to others will be the fruit of your salvation. Zero compassion, you're either in sin or zero salvation. It's got to be one of the two. Well, we just have time for this one last parable this morning. And since we're already on this theme of compassion and mercy, let's throw in forgiveness. Forgiveness. We mentioned the master and his wicked slaves. So let's look at their story. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. The story is often referred to, Matthew 18, starting in verse 23, as the unforgiving debtor or the wicked slave. Matthew 18, verse 23. It was 18th century English poet Alexander Pope that wrote this familiar phrase, to err is human, to forgive divine. Well, the context of this parable is that Jesus has just taught on how to deal with a brother or sister in sin, which then prompted Peter to ask about forgiveness, a subject that I'm sure we maybe have many questions about. For instance, does God always forgive? Does He limit His forgiveness? Does He ever withdraw His forgiveness? Why is it so important for believers to be forgiving? Is there a limit to what or how much we should forgive? So let's see how Jesus responded to Peter with this following parable. Now, actually, go back to verse 21. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to Him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter's probably thinking, it's quite a few. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Okay, 70 times seven, we do the math. That's 490 times. So, okay, does that then mean that we are to forgive 490 times, but the 491st time, forget it, all bets are off, no forgiveness? No, of course not. That is not what Jesus had in mind. He is giving this little number figure to say, basically, no, always forgive. Continue to forgive. You think you're at the limit of your forgiveness, forgive some more, and then some more and some more. As often as they ask for it, you forgive. Look at verse 23. He launches into the parable. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now just stop right there, okay? The talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire. And 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word. So the idea here is just this, supposed to be this huge astronomical number. Some people have estimated that one talent might be between 50 and 80 pounds of gold. Others have tried to equate a modern day value as being anything from several million dollars to as high as $1 trillion. So the point in this parable is that it was just really an exorbitant amount. It was an amount that would be all but impossible to repay. Now, we might start asking questions of this parable like, well, yeah, come on, what was a master doing loaning that much money to one of his slaves? And what did the slave do with all that money? But if you remember back at the beginning of our parable study, I explained to you that sometimes we don't get all the details, right? That's not the point for a parable, to just fill in every nook and cranny of details. Jesus gives us the details He wants to give us, and obviously those details didn't matter. And He really wants to focus on some bigger points here. Now, in any case, this slave had borrowed such a sum of money with interest that the sum became impossible to repay. Look at verse 25. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made." Now, of course, the master is never going to be able to recoup, you know, his loss by selling the slave and his family. But I guess he's figuring that anything is going to be better than nothing. Now, we can presume from what we see in this parable that this master is a very good master. He was kind enough to loan this incredible amount of money to one of his slaves, which really is remarkable. But then in a second, we will see that this master is also a compassionate man who extends mercy and has a heart for his people, those that are his slaves or servants and work for him. I mean, so who wouldn't want to remain in this man's service? It's likely that the slave and his family will find no better master than this, and he could quite possibly end up with a master who is very harsh and who even mistreats his slaves. Look at verse 26. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying," that's flat out on the ground, "have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Well, the funny thing about that is both he and his master knew that that was basically an impossibility. Never going to happen. But he said it anyway. Verse 27, look at the Lord's reaction, the master's reaction. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now, whether or not the master really, you know, felt that he knew the man's heart, we don't exactly know. But certainly the master himself was a kind and compassionate man. He was filled with mercy, filled with grace. Not only does he forgive the man his debt, but he tells him he's not going to sell him after all. I mean, this is like, wow. Guy jumps up off the ground. Thank you. thank you, thank you. Oh, I mean, the guy would have thought that he won like the lottery or something, you know? That it would have been just one of the best days of this man's life ever. And I just think too, just picture Jesus' disciples listening to this story. They must have been reeling from this turn of events here, because this is extraordinary. You know, nobody would have ever heard of something like that in their time, in their world. And I imagine the disciples might have even been cheering, you know, for the forgiven slave, as if one of their own finally got something really great, really grand out of life. And while they were carrying on, just kind of loving the story, Jesus' voice just kind of rises above their own, because he's not finished yet. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii, we said earlier, is one day's wage. So he basically had this other friend of his, or some guy he knew, that happens to be another slave, who owed him 100 days' wages. This is a pittance compared to the debt that slave owed to the first master. And it says in verse 28, he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. I mean, like that. Just turns. One minute, thank you, please forgive me. Oh, thank you. Pay back what you owe me. I mean, the slave, I'm thinking to myself, must have had like the Jekyll and Hyde complex going on to change like that. Not only does he not confront this man in any sort of a civil kind of way, he actually goes after the guy physically like some mob thug trying to extract payment. Look at verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, please, please, or it didn't say please, excuse me. He says, have patience with me and I will repay you. We can imagine that he was begging and ongoing with that. The obvious point being that this is the same situation, virtually the same, that the original slave found himself in. And if he hadn't realized his fault up till now, these words from this slave should have echoed loudly through his ears. But that wasn't the case. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. He turned around, friends, and did exactly, almost exactly, what was going to be done to him. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, so there were onlookers, he didn't even do this privately, he did it in front of people, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord, that's that original master, all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Pretty straightforward stuff. Verse 34, and his Lord moved with anger. We might say righteous anger at that point. Handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Which means he would never get out of jail. This word for torturer is just that, torturer, but it also denotes a jailer. But we can infer then, because of that word, that these jailers were not kind, compassionate, and merciful, but would probably be more akin to the worst of the slave lords in the way that they treated the inmates. It was not going to be a fun, pretty situation for this guy. Jesus then wraps it up with the big idea. Verse 35, talking to the disciples, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Recap. God forgives your immense debts against Him. Debts that you could never possibly repay. His forgiveness is as great as forgiveness can be. And likewise, because of the great forgiveness that He has shown you, you too should forgive in great ways whether that means 70 times 7 and the amount of times that you forgive, or to forgive even the most serious of sins against you, loved ones. The next time that you have an opportunity to forgive, do it. I mean, right? Just do it. Don't think twice about it. Just do it. Don't try to analyze it all out too much. Just do it. Just forgive and bring glory to God. Leonardo da Vinci was one of the outstanding intellects of all history, for he was as great a draftsman and engineer and a thinker. And just before he commenced work on his famous The Last Supper, he had a violent quarrel with his fellow painter. So enraged and bitter was Leonardo that he determined to paint the face of his enemy, the other artist, in the face of Judas, and thus take his revenge and vent his spleen by handling the man down in infamy and scorn to succeeding generations. The face of Judas was therefore one of the first that he finished, and everyone could easily recognize it as the face of the painter with whom he had quarreled. But when he came to paint the face of Christ, he could make no progress. Something seemed to be baffling him, holding him back, frustrating his best efforts. At length, he came to the conclusion that the thing which was checking and frustrating him was the fact that he had painted his enemy into the face of Judas. He therefore painted out the face of Judas and commenced anew on the face of Jesus, and this time with the success which the ages have acclaimed. This is written by a C.E. McCartney, a fellow. I presume that that part is the truth. He wraps it up saying, "You cannot at one and the same time be painting the features of Christ into your own life and painting another face with the colors of enmity and hatred." You just can't.